Our Father, who art in heaven, we exalt you because of the very song that we've been singing of the wonder of your providence, that you bring out all circumstances for the effectual purposes in our life, your effectual purposes. And our God, we are thankful that you've ordained the entirety of your plan, even our volition, even our freedom, and yet, Lord, even the decisions that, Lord, even those decisions that we make that are wrong, and those failures that we make, that you are so great that you can overrule and accomplish your purpose. May we learn from our passage tonight. We pray that our hearts will be open to the truth. We ask that in the study of this special part of Abram's life, that we can identify with him and see how faith works in the life of a man of faith and walk in like manner. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. You look on the screen, you will have the geographical background to our passage up to this point in Genesis. The move of Abram from the city of Ur in Sumer in the Chaldees up the Euphrates River to a temporary stay in Haran, then south to Shechem, then on into Egypt, where we saw a rather tragic and unfortunate part of Abram's life. The scripture never makes any attempt to make a Bible character look better than they are. It doesn't make an attempt to make us think that they have not feet of clay, but it reveals their imperfections as well as their successes. It reveals their weaknesses as well as their strengths. Now we're about to come out of a description of a weakness and failure to a description of a success, to a description of a marvelous demonstration of meekness in the life of Abram. We begin at verse 1, and I might add that what we're going to look for especially here, I want you to see this, will be what I call expressions of faith. Expressions of faith in terms of decision-making. For we have a decision-making process in which two men engage, Abram and Lot. Yet the way they engage in this decision-making process is different night and day. That's instructive because you and I live in the world where we have to make decisions. Maybe not of the great magnitude that Abram did, but still very important. And we can learn something in terms of how to take very practical steps in making decisions. What should be some principles that should be in the back of our mind when we make these everyday choices. Well, let's see that. Let's look at the first sentence. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. I'm going to take this map off, and I'm going to put one only of Old Testament Palestine up. This will help us to see the area into which Abram is now moving out of Egypt. He comes back from Egypt, and as I expressed to you last week, I do not understand his move to Egypt to have been any loss of fellowship necessarily. Of course, while he was there, his action was one of clear disobedience by engaging in a half-truth, which was a lie, and he sought to deceive Pharaoh about his relationship with Sarah. And we've come away from that, and Abram goes from Egypt back to the Negev. The Negev is the south country. It is the south country in relation to the Dead Sea and to the nation of the land of Palestine. What is this desert, arid area in the vicinity where you see I've laid the pencil here? This is where Abram is coming to. He comes to this south country, he and his wife, and all that belong to him, and Lot with him. We ought not forget that Lot has been with Abram, even in Egypt. And there has, I think, been an effect on Lot that maybe the writer doesn't say this. And I know that I'm presenting a little bit of conjecture. But could that episode in Abram's life have been a negative influence on Lot? Is that asking too much? For Lot has observed Abram in his life, and Lot comes back to this land, and we're going to see some very serious flaws in Lot's character, though he's a righteous man, he's a believer. I just am wondering out loud how much of the poor testimony of Abram influenced Lot. How much the poor testimony of this head of the family, Abram, affected his nephew. How much can one in a family influence other members of a family? I think probably the influences in family, the longer I live, the more I observe my life and influences in my past and my own family life, as well as others, that I see more and more the importance of strong relationships in the family for the fact that they can positively influence lives down to the third and the fourth generation. It's easy for us to get in a routine, forget that kind of thing, and to presume on it so much that we don't take some active efforts to present the right kind of influence. I think personally that Abram's influence on Lot has definitely been detrimental. That Abraham acts in a very magnificent way here, yet Lot's decision, Lot's behavior is going to be less than desirable. But I can say this for Abram, I think he's learned a lesson in Egypt. I think he's learned of the tragic consequences of sin. He's learned about the importance of turning over a decision and the consequences thereof to the Lord. The importance of making the right decision and allowing God to take the consequences, take care of those in his own providence. He didn't learn that in Egypt. I mean, at first he went down there and lied about Sarah, trying to set up some sort of omnipotence on his own part, setting up some kind of sovereignty over all the circumstances, and he failed. So let's see what he's doing now. He failed to proclaim Yahweh in Egypt, so he comes back to Canaan. And now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and gold. Now one of the features of Abram's life is his enormous prosperity. Not all believers, of course, are prosperous. Not all great believers are prosperous. But here is one great believer, one of the outstanding personalities of faith, who at the same time was a very prosperous individual. And you need to remember two very simple things about, there are many others that could be included, but two very simple things involved with prosperity. Number one, prosperity is the opportunity for special lessons and tests. So you should not be negative toward prosperity. We often are speaking about the tests and the lessons that are available to us in poverty, in pressure, when we do without. And there are some special lessons that you learn when you're having to do without. But there are also some special opportunities by way of lessons and tests that come with prosperity. We're going to see an example of that in this chapter, the problem of prosperity. Luke 16:11 is a New Testament principle on the same subject. Not only is prosperity an opportunity for some special lessons and tests, but it is also the occasion for laying up treasure in heaven. Matthew 6:19. It is the occasion for laying up treasure in heaven. So if God is seeing fit to prosper you in some measure, your attitude about it should be immediately, how can this be used for the Lord's advantage? What does God want to use through this? It's so easy, I guess, to get euphoric about the temporary prosperity and enjoy the immediate effects of that, that you can become insensitive to these two important principles, that this prosperity is designed to be an opportunity for special lessons and tests, and two, the occasion for laying up treasures in heaven. Let's go on now from Abram's prosperity to the problem that will be associated with it. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He goes back to this area, to the north of Jerusalem, and Bethel is located here, near Ai, and it's going to be on, it is on a very high mountain ridge. This geographical nomenclature on this map on the screen should impress you with how the middle of the land works like a ridge, a mountain ridge, that runs like a spine up and down the land. And this is a very deep area that goes down from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River Valley, the Dead Sea, It's almost as if one stuck the finger in the ground and just pulled it and dug a deep hole, trench, right straight down through the land. And from this vicinity, you can get certain vantage point and points and views that you can literally see over the entire land of Canaan, Palestine. So this is where Abram comes back to, the city, the town of Bethel. And he moves there, not necessarily in one move. It says on his journeys, in stages. The Holy Spirit's not giving us an everyday biography of Abram, just the fact that he's come back to this place called Bethel. And it does draw our attention to the fact that this is the place of the altar. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit wants to draw our attention to the fact that by returning to the place of the altar and what Abram does at this altar, namely calling on the name of the Lord, that any fellowship that had been temporarily short-circuited while in Egypt, that this fellowship has since that episode has been restored, and he is back in worshiping and demonstrating that fellowship with the Lord through sacrifice. There's a good lesson for you. Even though there is the loss of the joy of your fellowship, even though there is failure, it is possible to come back into the experience of the joy of that fellowship and move on. And you'll see this in every Old Testament character, New Testament character, that's worth his or her salt. That when they have a failure, that they immediately, they will pick up and they'll get up and they'll move on. Now true, consequences of sin carry on. I don't want to mislead you. The consequences of Abram's sin in Egypt, I think, influenced Lot. They influenced Abram's sons and grandsons. But there is this principle that's important for you to know, that no matter what failure, what sin has hindered your fellowship with the Lord, even though you've lost some very valuable time in the past, that is no excuse for not recovering and going on and enjoying that fellowship rather than sitting and just self-pity about the problem. So this is what he does, in calling on the name of the Lord, the act of worship. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. This is setting up the test that's going to face Abram here. And the land could not sustain them. The Hebrew verb here is translated properly by the word sustain. It means to carry or to bear. They were living in an area that was confined to, it was too restricted for their enormous livestock, their herds. They needed much grazing land, and they were beginning to bump elbows too much. So this is going to become the occasion for a strife, which is mentioned in verse 7, and there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So they're having the initial stages of the range war. And the men, even Abram's men, are not necessarily going to reflect Abram's character. All they know is they are responsible for feeding their livestock and seeing they have adequate water, seeing that they have adequate pasturage. And when they come to a certain area where there is limited water and pasturage, they're going to lock horns. So they begin to argue. There's too little land. And there's also something that the Spirit wants us to see by the notice at the end of verse 7. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. The Holy Spirit wants us to recognize the fact that this squabble between Abram and Lot, Abram has been called into the land now, remember, to proclaim the name of Yahweh. He's not just some kind of a gypsy who's moving up and down the land seeking to become prosperous off the fat of the land. Abram has been called of God to proclaim the name of Yahweh. And this is going to result then, this conflict between Abram and Lot is going to result in a poor testimony to the Canaanites and the Perizzites who are in the land. There should have been a positive influence from the life of Abram. And this strife is going to be detrimental to that testimony. So what does Abram do? Abram demonstrates some wonderful features of faith. And now from this point on, watch them. Then Abram said to Lot, he takes the initiative, and that's always an expression of faith. The person who is walking by faith will take the initiative when problems come up. Now that's a good lesson for all of us. Do you understand the implications of that? When you see a problem, you take an initiative to work on the problem. You don't sit and gripe. You don't gossip. And gossip is always detrimental. It is going to be definitely detrimental to the purpose and the plan of God, because what you do in gossip is you bring in people who can neither be no part of the solution, nor are they a part of the problem. That's one way to measure out your conversations. Do I need to bring this person into this information? Are they a part of the solution? Are they a part of the problem? Keep that in mind. And so, when one considers a problem, they need to understand that there is a responsibility on their part to initiate some kind of action. I'm not saying that they're responsible totally for solving it, but they may be the catalyst that God can use for solving the problem. But you don't just sit and start spreading it around or going here and going there. You want to sit down. You may mentally want to sit down. Maybe you can't physically. But you want to think through, how can I take some positive steps to rectify this problem? Rather than any blame shifting or gossip or complaining, these kinds of things which are always negative in their influence and function, always detrimental, and they're always counterproductive. So Abram said to Lot, he takes the initiative as a man of faith. Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. There's an interesting feature of Abram here. Just in the word please, the Hebrew word for please looks like this. Nach. Nach. And it's marking off what is in the King James that says, I pray thee. It is an expression of courtesy. Abram not only is seeking to initiate a resolve of the problem, he's doing it in a courteous manner. He's not going at the problem with any kind, anything in his craw. I don't see any kind of sour grapes over what's happened. But here is a real expression of courtesy. So not only do you seek to try to solve a problem when you see it, you don't just stand there on the sidelines and put your hands in your pocket and say, see what happens. You take some initiative to try to help solve the problem, and you seek to do so in a courteous manner as a man of faith. So let there be no strife between you and me, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Now what's Abram demonstrating here? He recognizes the importance of unity, and that their strife, their arguing and the bickering, is going to be counterproductive to their testimony in the land, to the Perizzites and to the Canaanites, especially the testimony of Abram. That's what he's concerned about. And he does not want this. This is a work of faith, trying to express unity. Now, it might surprise you, his solution to this. You might think, well, what we need to do is let's organize a cattlemen's association. And we'll elect a president and a vice president. My majority, we'll have the president be one of your men and the vice president be one of our men. And we'll work up a tight-knit organization. And we'll guarantee unity. And anybody that gets out of line, we'll just boot them out of the land. That's not his solution. He takes an action which you might not think is an expression of unity, but it is. Watch him. He says, is not the whole land before you? That is, isn't it out at your disposal? Let's come back and look at what he's saying to Lot. At least the geographical frame of reference that Abram has when he makes that statement. For they're in the vicinity of Bethel, and there's still quite a bit of land open to both of them. The Canaanites and the Perizzites have not multiplied to the point where it's crowded yet. So there's room to move about for adequate pasturage and water. So then he says, the Lord lifted up, he says, so not the whole land before you, please separate from me. If to the left, then I go to the right. If to the right, I go to the left. Now, Abram demonstrates, and here's another feature of his faith. There is the willingness to apply truth, God's truth, to a given situation. That Abram is perfectly willing to let Lot make the choice here, and then allow the consequences, turn the consequences over to the Lord. Now, what's this going to be doing when you give somebody a first choice? I don't know about you, but I think I would have been a little bit afraid. Well, if I do that, if I give him first choice, he'd probably take the better part. And then I'll get the leftovers. That's like, I guess, if Beth cooks a couple of pieces of meat, and one's got fat on it, it's got a lot of bone in it, and then it's there between us, and what is one going to say? Well, you take the one, which one? If I say, why don't you make the first choice, which one do you want? Well, now, I know what would go through my mind. Is she going to take that good piece of meat, or is she going to take the other kind? Well, that would be a natural reaction. Now, it always works in this way. Beth always makes that decision, and that she allows me to make that decision. I think that's a good character. I didn't come to sing her praises, but that's something she's been willing to do. I'm not so sure what my record is on how I've responded to that. I don't know why I've been like lying or not on that when it comes down to making a decision on whether you want this this item or that item. But Abram demonstrates a great deal of it's absolute trust. The reason he's able to do this is because the promise that he has from God. And so he says, all right, you make that choice. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. Here's where they're standing. They're standing out here somewhere on one of these high hills, mountains, in the mountainous range around Bethel. And they're going to be looking out to, well, standing looking to the south. This would be out to the east, just to the west. And he looks on this area right here around the Dead Sea. Now, if you were to look at this area of the land today, if you were to go and stand on that spot and look, you perhaps would have some second thoughts about Abram or Lot's choice. Did he really make a good choice? Well, you look in the area today, it's desolate, it's arid, it's wilderness. It's not the kind of place that you would want to go and put your stakes down. But we must remember that over the years, literally centuries, there has been a great deal of change to the area. And the Holy Spirit points this to our, brings it to our attention that there have been changes. Look what it said. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. That word valley there means the circle or plain of Jordan. And it is referring to roughly, if I were to draw a circle right around this on the screen, it would be generally just about like this. This flat land, circular land, all the way down here, a place called Zoar, which is at the south of the Dead Sea. But I guess to be accurate, it probably should be here because from what we can tell, the Dead Sea now covers, the southern part of the Dead Sea covers the area in which Sodom and Gomorrah originally existed. And the topography of the land has been greatly changed through the centuries. It was changed drastically by the destruction, at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, this point's made in the middle of verse 10. It says it was well watered everywhere, and then you have parenthesis. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The point is this. You might look at it now and not be impressed, but remember, this was before God destroyed these two cities and wiped them out, and the area became completely desolate. The temperature in the land, the fertility of the land, was greater in Abram's day than it is today. So keep this in mind. This was a very fertile area. It was looking out over a very attractive area in terms of geography and climate. But there is going to be something that's more important than geography and climate, and that is the caliber of the people who live in that place. So this is what Lot sees, and he's impressed. Then you'll notice that it says, like, these figures of speech here are comparing this. They're showing us just how attractive the topographical features of this land were. Look, like the garden of the Lord. So I guess Lot remembered something of the book of the generations of Adam, and the tradition has come to him about the Garden of Eden. And from what he knows by tradition of the Garden of Eden, he makes that comparison. This looks so good, it must be like the garden was. And then also, like the land of Egypt, that's how rich along the Nile River, how fertile and rich it is. And even down to Zoar is the meaning in the last part of the verse, referring to this city down in the southern part of the Dead Sea. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. So Abram suggests that the best way to preserve unity is to separate. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I frankly don't think that separation is always a lack of disunity. I'm thinking of when it works with an organization. Perhaps if even a church. I guess we would automatically condemn any kind of church rift as being disunity. It could be, and I guess usually is. But it is possible for Christians to disagree and to disagree in love and decide that maybe they had better go separate ways and perform what maybe they want to carry out some distinctives. They want to have a certain emphasis. They want to do things differently. But they can do it differently and still express unity. And we've got this wrong notion often that unity is always tied in with organizational unity. I mean, that's not necessarily so. So unity, in this case, meant a decision to go their separate ways, and I'm reminded of the disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had, and they decided the best way to handle the situation was to part company and to do the work in different ways. So we can keep that in mind as a principle. I'm not trying to turn the soil here for any church split, but it is possible for Christians to see an issue in which they differ, and they're going to continue to differ, but they're going to have the right attitude toward one another in the difference, a wholesome attitude. They may even see that they would go their separate ways. Some people get all bent out of shape over the fact that you have different denominations, and you have this kind of church and that kind of church. And I heard it was said, not directly to me, about some churches in the Atlanta area. Well, why don't those two churches get together, and if they'd organize together, they could do more together? I don't buy that, necessarily. They may or they may not. Or if they got together, there may be a lot of squabbling. Think of the things they don't agree on. But if they can agree to disagree and go on and have their own distinctive ministries and have a wholesome attitude and relationship, fine, I say. Go to it. So we shouldn't think this rather peculiar idea that if we can somehow all get in a great one united organizational front, then that the enemy will just be mowed down in front of us and we're going to have a greater evangelistic impact. That is not necessarily true. And it's not necessary to bring all groups into an organizational front in order to have maximum impact for the Lord. The key is the way we treat one another, our attitude toward one another in our disagreements. This is true in our church and our differences here on issues. One agrees that, one believes that you should, administratively, you ought to do this. Another has another view of administration. One thinks that you ought to deal with so-and-so in this way. So-and-so says, no, I think you ought to deal with them this way. You can have different views on methods and objectives. But the wrongness is not in the disagreement, but the wrongness is when you do not have the proper attitude and you turn it into a counterproductive experience like gossip and complaining, and you don't seek to solve the problem in love. This is like a husband and wife. They will disagree on things, and life would be boring if they didn't, frankly. I think this is one of the reasons God has brought us together as husband and wife, is because of our different backgrounds, our different perspectives on problems, and then when we look at a problem, when we have a different viewpoint on it, we can, in that clash, that difference, we can seek to come to a solution. And the distinctive attitudes, the different attitude, views on emphasis, these complement one another and can be a beautiful expression of unity. So this is what's happened here. I want you also, before we go along in the passage, to notice that we're going to follow Lot's downfall. This is the beginning of the tumble, the fall of the house of Usher. Well, this will be the fall of the house of Lot. I want you to notice three of the initial steps of Lot's fall. You think that Lot is falling? Well, you may not think that at this point, but when you get along later into his some of the biographical episodes, you'll see that his fall was great. hope you can learn a few things from it. I see at least three features of the beginning of Lot's failure here, because he's going to come to tragic ruin. One of the initial stages in Lot's failure as a person, as a believer, is his willingness to tolerate the decadence of the Canaanites, his compromise, his willingness to tolerate the decadence of the Canaanites. Now, the Holy Spirit wants us to see what Lot is doing when he decides to go into the area that is in the circle of the Valley of Jordan. Verse 12 indicates that. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And then we have this parenthesis. It's an editorial comment. Look, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So the moral caliber of the inhabitants of these two cities is described here in relation to Lot's move toward those cities. Lot knew about these cities. He knew the kind of people that were living there. He knew the risk which he was taking. And he compromised in this sense. Just tolerance. Nothing is said that he indulged in their sins. Nothing is said of any kind of moral failure in Lot's life at this point. But he was willing to tolerate this kind of decadence to the point that he was gravitating in that direction. That's the first step in his fall. This willingness to gravitate. And I think probably what's percolating beneath the surface here and will fully erupt as he goes along is simply greed on Lot's part. Lot was greedy. He saw what looked good and he went after that and he didn't take anything else into consideration. He wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. And he went after it. And the greed became the occasion for his downfall in that it was the basis for his compromise. He's going to face all kinds of further temptations because of this. A second thing is that he apparently was more concerned for material things than for spiritual things. He was more concerned for material things than spiritual things. Lot's concern was the life, the bustling city life, and the obvious wealth, the culture, all of the attractive features of the cities of the plain. And that was what drove, or which pulled him, he allowed it to pull him, away from making a right decision. He was more interested in material gain. And thirdly, simply the lack of spiritual discernment. Lot lacked a spiritual discernment. He did not have a capacity to look at the situation and see that the material was going to be the occasion for his downfall. And I use this little acrostic whenever I want to remember Lot's character. And the first time I ever preached on Lot, back about 1964, I think it was, or 63, that whenever I want to come back to Lot and try to summarize his downfall, I remember this. That's Lot. He was a lover of things. And this became... You're going to see the consequences. Say, is it wrong to appreciate wealth? Well, Abram was wealthy. But he stepped over that line. And all kinds of consequences begin to come out of it. Oh, you had better keep material things in perspective. You had better keep the things of this life always. I mean, every day. You can't make one decision like old Sunday to carry for the week on this. It'll be every day that you have to make this. We're going to come back to Lot in a minute. I'm going to compare his decision-making process with Abram's. Well, let's go on and let's move on through the chapter, see what happens. Verses 14 through 18, the Lord takes care of Abram's real estate. So here, Abram's got quite a real estate broker going for him, and I think he realized that even before he let Lot make the decision, because he knew his broker was going to do a fine job. He had already had some personal words from him, so that's why he could be relaxed about it. Now, in verses 14 through 18, God is going to embellish two clauses in the original covenant that he made with Abram. You remember there were three clauses? The land, God now is going to take the land and the seed clauses to that original covenant back in the 12th chapter, and he's going to embellish these for Abram now. And the Lord said to Abram, and there does seem to be something in the Hebrew here to try to draw attention particularly to the fact that Yahweh is, I think one translation, if I remember correctly, puts it something like this. Now, as for the Lord, he said to Abram. It's, the impression is that Abram was taking good care of, God was taking good care of Abram. Lot was looking out after Lot, but Abram was being looked out after by God. Now that's, I like Abram's company a lot better there. And after Lot had separated from him, he says, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Well, let's come back to our map and see what God's asking him to look at. He's on this very high area. Gives him a good vantage point of all the land. And it's ironical what God is saying to him here. You look, here's Bethel. You look south, you look north, you look east, you look west, you look south. What's he looking over? He's looking over the very land that Lot has just chosen, among other parts. But God is saying to Abram this, that for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Now, I personally interpret the forever here literally, that this is going to be God's land for Abram's descendants, Israel. They're going to come into the full possession of that in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ comes. Now, by the way, any other possession that Israel may have of the land is merely by squatter's rights. You get this point lest you think that, I know you might want to be a little pro-Israel in your in their squabbles with the Arabs, and I'm sure there are some very diplomatic reasons for wanting that. They're a good stalemate to communism and to the Arabs in the Middle East. But when you get right down to it, you cannot use a Bible passage to prove that Israel should be in the land today. That's important. There's some Christians are really confused on this. They try to pull out the Bible as the mandate for Israel being there now. Well, what do you say about their being there today? You can say that, well, certainly it shows us that they recognize it's in their, should I say, it's in their genes. It's in their psyche. It's in their soul that this is their land. True. We don't deny that. But listen, the full meaning of this comes only through Israel's relation to Messiah. And God gave them that opportunity under the theocracy, but they disobeyed. God withdrew the glory of his presence in the days of Ezekiel, and he sent the Assyrians in, then he sent the Chaldeans in, then finally he sent the Romans in. They've been in the diaspora ever since. They've had a return. They've been a nation since 1948. But this land will not be theirs in the possession of by belief until Jesus Christ returns. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Rise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre. Mamre was a man. He was a very well-known man. He's said in verse 13 of chapter 14 to have been an Amorite. So they named the place after him. And the oaks here are the terebinth tree, very tall trees, up to about 35 feet, very bushy type tree. So it was a well-known area, the terebinths of Mamre, which are at Hebron. This is about 22 miles south of Jerusalem, down on the road toward Beersheba. So here it is. You can see where I placed the point of the pin. Oh, maybe approximately in the off to the left, in the middle of the east of the Dead Sea area. And there he built an altar to the Lord, representing his continuing fellowship. Now here's what I want to say to you about Abram, and I want to come back to this overall idea of expressions of faith. And I want to contrast now the decision-making processes that Abram went through, his process, and the one of Lot. So let me give you these expressions of faith very quickly and the decision-making process. First of all, Abram demonstrated meekness. I think we need to remember that. Here is a good biographical illustration of meekness. Abram demonstrated meekness in allowing Lot to choose first. This is meekness. And it's always important to try to find a Bible character which can illustrate for you a biblical concept like meekness. This is why the character sketches book put out by the Basic Youth Seminar can be very helpful, is that you have some Bible characters given there that illustrate biblical concepts. That's a good way to teach biblical concepts to children, well, to any of us, but particularly to children, because it puts a biblical truth in flesh and blood in a situation. How does meekness behave itself? This is meekness. Abram is demonstrating the essential features of meekness, which are, one, submitting himself to the will of God and having a proper assessment of oneself, a proper view of yourself. Meekness means essentially two things. I have a proper view of myself. I have myself in perspective. I know who I am, where I've been, where I am, where I'm going. And I have a proper understanding of the importance of the will of God in my life. So this is why some have been led to include in meekness, therefore, the willingness to surrender your rights, yielding your rights. But it's much larger than that. It's an attitude that one has, which is in relation to their view of themselves, that the kind of view that God gives. That is meekness. So here is meekness in willing to defer. He willfully restricted his freedom in order to remain in harmony with Lot. And he had beautiful composure. Standing there relaxed. Okay, go ahead, Lot. Which one do you want? Which area do you want? That's meekness. Not weakness. He was strong in the Lord because he knew that God was going to provide for him. So he could stand there very relaxed, not biting his nails, not saying, don't look that way, Lot. Look down this way. No, you wouldn't be interested in that at all. It's completely relaxed. I gave this to you in the life of the Lord some months ago, how our Lord's behavior at the time of his trial and arrest and crucifixion, all those appearances before Caiaphas, before Pilate, all of these are beautiful demonstrations of meekness. Perfect composure. Knew when to talk, knew when not to talk. He didn't have to vindicate himself, knew what to say. And this really impressed Pilate, you recall. Pilate was amazed. Why don't you answer? What's wrong? I mean, if it had been the average person, they would have been nervous and shaking and couldn't say enough to save themselves. But the Lord knew who he was. He knew what the will of God was. He was relaxed. He was composed. So here's Abram then demonstrating that. He kept himself in perspective. He knew what the will of God was. And therefore, there was great composure, and it expressed itself in common courtesy. Now, that's why meekness will come out in terms of personal relationships. If there is genuine meekness, it will express itself in courtesy. Because you don't have to get any cheap shots in on somebody else. You don't have to blindside somebody. You don't have to do that kind of thing. You can be courteous. Even if they think you're in the wrong, and 25 other people think you're in the wrong, if you have meekness, if it's demonstrating itself, you'll be composed. And you're not going to have to talk a lot, necessarily. Secondly, Abram demonstrated peace. This is another expression of his faith. He demonstrated peace. He desired to be a peacemaker. So we are brothers. We're brothers. He demonstrated, therefore, in his peace, unselfishness, and the desire to be a testimony before the Canaanites. He did not want the behavior of his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen to be a detriment to their proclaiming the Lord in Canaan. He was a peacemaker. And that's why we should want to be peacemakers. Why? Because we do not want to bring any reproach on the name of our Lord. And don't kid yourself for a minute. There are a lot of people, it's kind of like vultures up on a fence post, and they're just there waiting for when Christians can demonstrate a lack of peace so they can start It sort of like reminds you when you go down the highway, you see them just kind of soaring around out over the woods somewhere. Mark it down, there's probably something dead out there. They're just kind of circling. Well, that's the way many unbelievers are. Not all unbelievers. But so some unbelievers are just, they're kind of, when they see something, when they get the smell and the sight of a little bit of unrest and a little bit of strife among some Christians somewhere in some church or a community or a home in the community, they'll start soaring. And they're just waiting to move in on the carcass and kind of caw, I told you so. I told you so. They've got something in their craw about Christianity. They've got some kind of, they're always trying to manufacture new excuses why they aren't recognizing their accountability to God. So they find Christians who are living in strife and conflict, and they're backbiting and gossiping and falling out and treating one another in unloving ways. So they're just soaring around, ready for the carcass. And Abram doesn't want this. He doesn't want the Canaanites and the Perizzites soaring around like buzzards. And so he wants to be a peacemaker, always the peacemaker. Now, when you're a peacemaker, you're going to be vulnerable. It's true. You're going to be vulnerable, and you can get hurt. But the world says, don't do that, because you want to protect yourself. You shouldn't get hurt. No, you will be vulnerable to hurt. But you should be a peacemaker. That's an expression of faith. There's a third feature of Abram's faith. Abram was willing to let God make the choice for him. Abram was willing to let God make the choice for him. See, Abram had liberty and freedom to enjoy God's will. This is why he could be relaxed in this decision, this very important decision. But Lot, in contrast to Abram, what did Lot want? Lot wanted freedom and liberty, and he didn't get it. He actually moved toward further slavery and bondage. But Abram truly enjoyed his liberty because he allowed God to make the choice. I can't resist the word to single folks who will really, in very practical ways, stay absolutely relaxed about God sending the marriage partner for you. That allow God to make the choice. Now, I know God's not going to whisper anything to you. He's not going to speak in an audible voice. He's going to do some very special things and has provided some very special principles for you. But with all that involved, as you allow God to make the choice, you're going to find the freedom and the enjoyment in life that God wants you to have. But if you're like Lot, and you are going to have your freedom no matter what, you're going to have your happiness no matter what, that'll be the first thing you lose, is your happiness and your freedom. So you learn very early, single friends, and that God must make that choice. Or that'll be the most next. I can't think of a more tragic decision to make other than rejecting Christ is marrying the wrong person. So that is Abram and Lot. One other thing about them and about Abram. Abram exemplified vital principles in decision making. Abram demonstrated vital principles in decision making. I want to sketch about three things by way of a contrast between Abram and the way he is deciding and how God works in decision making and Lot. The first is this. That is, enlightenment by God's promise. Enlightenment by God's promise. Abram had God's word and had obeyed his word so that, watch my thoughts here, follow them. Abram had God's promise and had obeyed them, so as a result, the circumstances were right. Circumstances are important in the decision-making process. One of the reasons that some Christians have a difficult time ascertaining the will of God is because of all of these other awful decisions they've made, and they've created a terrible set of circumstances. Now, God can overrule, true. But you see, by all these other things they've decided on, without taking in God's word into account, they've acted in human wisdom and not in divine wisdom, they've created a very difficult set of circumstances for themselves. So it's even that much more difficult to make the decision. That's why it's so important to daily respond obediently to the will of God. You don't create all these landslides that you have to answer to later, like coming down the mountain. You kick off a landslide up here and you think you've gotten away from it, but all it's done is catching up with you, and even more so down here. And that's the way it works with sin. This is why it's so important, those daily steps of obedience, because that sin will catch up with you. And then you get down here and you've got to make a decision. In some ways, you almost don't have any decision to make. It's already made for you. So circumstances are very important. Here, in this case, his enlightenment by God's promise. His enlightenment by God's promise presented him with the circumstances for this choice. He had been obedient, and so now he's got the circumstances in which he must make the decision. I'm saying simply that Abram's obedience created, up to this point, has created the circumstances to help him know God's will. Because where is he? He's in the land. That's where he is. God told him to get out of Ur, get over to the land. That's where he is. Now, you compare this with Lot, and what do you get with Lot in this case? You get an impulsive person. You get an impulsive decision. Lot was motivated here by only his senses. Lot makes a decision impulsively on the basis of what he sees, and that's all. It looked good? Okay, that's it. Impulsive. All right, let's go quickly. Let's get these others in. Two, Abram considered the consequences. Considered the consequences. And therefore demonstrated real discernment here. And, you know, you cannot take circumstances without other things involved. The fact that Abram was in the land and allowed Lot to make the choice first and so on. That was not all that's involved. Satan can use circumstances. And so what has to be involved here when Abram allows Lot to make the first choice is that, is this decision that I'm going to make, is it going to promote the purposes of God in my life? So you just can't rely on circumstances. You've got to ask that question as well. So Lot did some careful thinking, or rather Abram did. He considered the consequences. Will it promote the glory of God in my life? What did Lot do? Well, this opposite. There was a lack of discernment. And this lack of discernment is that he did not consider the consequences. He did not consider the consequences of moving toward Sodom and Gomorrah. What possible effect could this have on his family? His children. That's going to be a tragic story. So the fact that you merely get a call to a place, which, listen to this, the fact that you get an opportunity to go to a job or to a place or any kind of opportunity comes which appears to be lucrative, that cannot be taken at face value as being the will of God. And sometimes Christians think this. Always this. Oh, it's just such a marvelous opportunity. All kinds of prosperity is associated with it. I'm sure that's exactly what Lot thought. Look at the prosperity. I've got the first choice. Whoopee! I can go and have all the prosperity I wanted. But no. That's why we have to ask the second question. Will my going there or doing this, will it glorify God? What influence can it have? So the fact that an opportunity or a circumstance is merely lucrative is not necessarily a step up. I'm not trying to talk anybody out of a promotion, by the way. I don't know if anybody's got any promotions, so don't think that you shouldn't take that promotion. But just because a man gets an opportunity for a promotion or another job that may be more lucrative, that in itself shouldn't be taken to be God's will. Satan can use circumstances. There is satanic providence. I'm reminded of Jonah when he went down to Joppa and got on a ship and went to Tarshish. What could have Jonah said? Look, ship's here. I went down there, Lord, oh, it was right there in the dock. And I've got the exact amount of money that I need. I can hear the testimony now. I went there, and we got there, and there was no other ship leaving that week, but on that day and that hour. And you know, I spent this much money and this much money on the way down. I ended up, I had just this much money left. There was the ship. I had this much money. It was going where I wanted to go. That's got to be God's will. Hold it. Not necessarily. There are other things that you... See, you've got to ask other questions. That's all I'm saying. You've got to ask other questions. Maybe, but you've got to ask other questions. So you don't take circumstances as your Bible. Oh, have I seen that abused? Well, I'm thinking of an illustration or two, but I better resist. Let's go. Thirdly here, and this is a very practical step, and that is Abram did yield his rights, expressed courtesy. Courtesy in yielding rights. In contrast to Lot, who refused to yield his rights, I don't know that he was discourteous. I think he was. Who was the older here after all? Abram. Yeah, I think he should have shown deference. No, I couldn't do that, Abram. If Lot really followed through like he should have, here's the older man, the more mature man. Let's see what Abram decides, and I'd better think this through. That could tell me a lot. Remember the fact that Abram wouldn't have moved in that direction, should have said something to Lot. So he should have listened to the older and to the wiser. Let's see what he says. I defer. But he refused to. He moved in, so he refused to yield these rights. He blasted ahead. We'll see the suffering of the consequences. Let's close in prayer. Dismiss us, Lord, with these thoughts for our own personal growth in Christ, that decisions that we have to make today or tomorrow, that your Holy Spirit will bring these truths to mind and work them out in our life in the way that will enable us to honor you in the kinds of choices we make. In Christ's name, amen.